If you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Psalm 31, we're going to continue in our studies in the book of Psalms. I got my project done. That's so sweet of you guys. What's that? I got it. It's got to be published. I mean, I turned it into the. It doesn't go to the printer until April 12th. I beat my deadline. The guy was actually stoked with me. So, but it goes to the printer April 12th. I don't know. I really have no idea when it's going to actually. And I don't even know how they're going to. I just found out that there's actually a multiple set of these. It may be a story in the middle of a compendium of stories. So, is that the right word? Compendium? Is it? Yay. Okay. It sounds. Anyway, so we're going to come back to the study in the Psalms today. Is everybody still okay doing the Psalms? I mean, can we go for another 10 Psalms, get the first book done? Psalm 31 is a Psalm of David. It says to the choir master. It's a lament, and you know, we've talked about the different kinds of Psalms that there are. Psalms of praise. This is a psalm of lament, which we've covered a lot of these so far. And again, it's following that same pattern of seeking God's help when a person is worn out by the troubles of life and when a person's surrounded by enemies who are seeking to do him harm. It's not hard to connect the complaints of this psalm with the life of David because we know he went through a lot of different things. So it would be easy for us to connect the dots along those lines. And at the same time, there's enough of a generality to the thing that, you know, we can see our own selves in that. It definitely finds its own application in our individual lives. You could say that in some ways you could say this is kind of a handy psalm because hands come up a lot in it. Hands are used in scripture to describe the will in action. Is the idea behind that. Whenever we're talking about like into somebody's hands or to fall into somebody's hands, it's describing the will in action. You know, the hands are the things that actually carry out our will. Whatever we propose that we're going to do, we set our hands to do it. And so when we're talking about the hands of God or falling into the hands of someone, it's the idea of falling into their purposes or falling into their will. In this case, we would say in submission to God's will. So that's something that we're going to look at as a recurring theme within this psalm right here. Let's begin. We'll just read the first five verses. It says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you're my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they've hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." The psalm begins here on a fairly upbeat note, even though we recognize that there are unpleasant circumstances associated with it. But it begins here. His starting point is to acknowledge that God is his refuge. He's finding his refuge in God. Now, when we talk about a refuge, what are we saying when we say refuge? It's a phrase that gets used a lot in application to God in the scriptures, and we have to understand that it's the use of metaphor. We're using that metaphorically. When I was a little kid, I lived up in Michigan, and we used to get a lot of tornadoes up through there. And so, you know, you'd watch the news, and when there was a tornado warning or something along those lines, you'd run down into the basement. You know, mother would always take us down in the basement because that was the refuge. You were going to hide down there for the relative safety for any of the possible destruction. So the concept is when we talk about God being a refuge, it's David demonstrating or expressing that he's putting his dependence, his confidence, and his trust in God. It's a way of describing someone who's looking to God as the point of help in any kind of trouble that he's facing. So when we talk about God being our refuge, we're saying that he is the means by which we're going to find alleviation from the struggle or the means to navigate through it. It's looking to God in times of trouble. Now, David describes God as a refuge in a couple ways. He says that he's a rock and a fortress. And again, that's familiar wording that's come up before in describing God in the Psalms. The idea that God is a rock, you know, he's a refuge for us as a rock, implies his stability. You know, in times when life takes us into places where things don't feel particularly stable, where life has a tendency to kind of tilt on its axis and we find ourselves stumbling around a little bit, the solid footing that David comes to in being able to understand what's happening in his life, to know how to make the choices in his life, the solid ground that he comes back to is his knowledge of God, of who God is. You know, he comes back basically to God's character because he says, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. And whenever it's using that terminology, for your name's sake, it's talking about the character of God. A person's name is always tied to or associated with their character. When you hear their name, you know what they're like, you know how they'll behave, you know what they're going to do. And so that's what he's saying there. It's the stability he comes back to is his knowledge of who God is, that what God's character is like, and the confidence that he has in that, so that no matter how unstable the circumstances that he may be going through are, he has that sense of stability that comes from his connection to and with God. So in other words, to try to navigate through times that don't feel particularly stable, and that could be of any form, you know, it could be emotionally or relationally or financially or physically, those times when things are not stable and we're not sure, you know, where we take our stand. You know, we come back to that. We come back to the, you know, I think it's interesting that David doesn't say that to find his stability, he begins to reason things through on his own, or he assesses his situation and by his own ingenuity figures a way out. I think it's important to notice that David comes back to God and who he is and what he knows about God, which tells us a couple of things. Tells us that our confidence needs to be in more than just our own selves and our own ability to do things, but it also tells us that we need to know something about God. Because if God is this huge unknown to us, so I don't really know that much, I don't know much scripture, it's kind of hard for me or whatever, if we use those excuses and allow ourselves to just kind of be molded to whatever the cultural view is of what God is or what his values are like, then we're not going to have that sense of stability. That's one of the important byproducts of getting into the Word of God, to know what it says so that we know what God's like, so that when we face these times when life is stupid, we know how to navigate through those things because we have a confidence in who God is and what he's doing. David also describes God as a fortress from the snares of the enemy, those hidden snares that are there, because when things are unstable, now David, of course, isn't talking necessarily as spiritually as we'll be talking from a New Testament perspective. For David, he's talking about literal enemies who are out there literally laying traps for him. But, you know, we know we've got an enemy. We know that we've got an enemy, and his purpose is to ensnare us, to trip us up. And so David is saying that God is his fortress that keeps him from falling into these snares that get laid out there. Because in our lives, when things are unstable, when all of a sudden we've got a crisis on our hands, when all of a sudden there are difficulties, that's when our enemy is prone to attack, is prone to lay out a snare for us, to get us off course, to cause us to make choices that could end up in creating greater chaos or greater pain, as opposed to finding solutions or navigating through things properly. In other words, it's when a wife is suddenly feeling like she's neglected by her husband that all of a sudden the old boyfriend reconnects with her on Facebook and it turns out he just got divorced and he was always so sweet. I mean, if we don't recognize or realize that those things are snares from our enemy, from a real enemy, then we're not thinking biblically. We've got to recognize those things, and it's God, by his Spirit, who desires to keep us from falling into those things, to falling into the snares that our enemy tries to set. God is the fortress that we can trust in, who will give us the wisdom. Because we're told in Corinthians, with every temptation, no matter what's going on, a way of escape is always present within that. God's always going to provide us a means by which we're going to be able to avoid those snares. So, you know, as I said, David's not relying on his own cleverness or his ingenuity to gain stability or avoid snares, but rather verse 5, he says he commits his spirit into God's hands. So there's our first mention of hands, committing something into God's hands, into his will. And in other words, you know, he's committing his inner person, which is his real self, his total self. By saying, I commit my spirit, I mean, our spirit, our inner person, our inner man is what motivates the choices, the things, the actions that we do, the things that we say. Is motivating whatever it is that's represented as our outer person. So, you know, by committing that, he's committing the truest part of himself into God's hands, into God's will, into his purposes and whatever his plans are. So, you know, God, because you're righteous, because you're just, because you're faithful to me, I commit myself to your will. You're faithful and strong, and I know I can do this. I can believe you to do this and trust that you're gonna rescue me in the process of this too. So we obviously, you know who quoted that psalm, right? I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but we know who famously quotes that psalm, right? Jesus, when he's on the cross, his final words just before he's yielding his spirit, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you know, we can recognize then in this that even the trouble and the problems that are here within this psalm are somewhat forecasting the troubles and the difficulties of the cross in Christ's life. But that idea of committing my spirit into your hands, we got to be careful that we understand that, because even there, we don't want to look at that in Jesus's case and assume that that's some sort of fatalistic statement. And we don't want to look at this as David is saying it and mistake that for fatalism. Like, you know, what are you going to do? You know, it's God's will, so whatever, I give up. It's not that. It's not fatalism in that sense. A submission to God's will is actually something that's quite active, an active submission, which means that when we're submitting to God's will, we're actively, by an act of our will, determining that we're going to yield to his purposes, we're going to yield to his choices in life. It means at times we're going to have to actively fight temptation that can be present in our lives if we're submitting to his will, if we're committing our spirit into his hands. You know, for Christ on the cross, obviously, the cross carries with it that sense of immobility, that sense of not being able to do anything else but be pinned to that cross. But at the same time, we also know who Jesus is and was in that moment, who even made the statement, look, if I wanted to, I could call in legions of SWAT angels who would get me out of here and, you know, wipe this whole scene out. So he actively had to submit to what the Father's will was. And the Father's will at that moment was for him to endure that, for the joy that was set before him. So when we talk about committing our spirits, committing ourselves to God's will, we don't want to mistake that as being one of those things where we just shrug our shoulders and we're just giving up. It's not that. It really is not that. There's an active submission. Do you see the difference between the two? We're actively submitting to his will, which means at times it's going to take effort on our part. It's going to take that act of the will on our part to harmonize our choices with what God's character is like and what he desires for us, to base our choices on God's values and not just our own self-will. And the end result of it, as he's saying here, is redemption. Verse 5, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. When we think of that in terms of Christ quoting that, he only quotes the first part on the cross, but the implication that flows from the rest of that psalm of redemption is magnificent. Jesus' story doesn't end at the cross. It's revealed, the meaning and the purpose of it is all revealed in the resurrection. So we recognize that's true even in our own lives, in microcosm, all the different ways in which we suffer and we struggle through various issues in this life, only to see that forecast of resurrection even expressed in our own experiences, where things that seemed like they were beyond all hope, things that seemed like our dreams had been crushed and ruined, God reveals himself in a brand new way, in ways that we had never anticipated, never expected, just like no one expected the resurrection. And that redemption is there. And when we talk about redemption, even, we don't want to narrowly define that as, well, redemption means I get to go to heaven, I get to wear a halo and some wings. But it's the idea that God redeems, pulls the value out of every aspect of our lives, so that life right here, right now, still experiences redemption. Our lives are not the same lives that they used to be in every aspect of our lives. Even the pain that we suffer right at this moment can be that thing which when yielded, submitted to God's will, becomes that thing that gets redeemed, that begins to shine brightly, that reveals a new aspect of life or leads us into a new level of character. All those different ways in which God redeems our lives, brings us into the life that we were intended to live, that he originally wanted for us, lives that reflect his character, that reflect who he is. That's his goal all along. Get to verse 6. He says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Not as though there are worthful idols. So he's just saying that all idols are worthless. But I trust in the Lord. I'll rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you've seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul, and you've not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. And you've set my feet in a broad place. So David begins contrasting his experience and his knowledge of God with those who are trusting in empty religion, who are putting their hope or their faith in troubled times and things that are of no value, that aren't going to produce what it is that we intrinsically long for, what it is that each one of us is desiring in our hearts, that sense of fulfillment, that wholeness that comes from that connection with God. David says he hates those who worship idols. And again, we've got to understand the biblical usage of this terminology. He's not saying that hate like, you know, oh, I hate you, or hate in that emotional sense of bitterness that people can fall into. It's not that kind of the usage of the word. It's much the same way that Jesus says, if anybody's going to follow me, he's going to have to hate his father and his mother. And by Jesus saying that, he's not saying that to be a good Christian, you got to go home and say, Mom, I hate you, because, you know, that's what Jesus said. It's not that idea, but it's the idea of a choice. If a choice were presented to us that says, you know, you're going to either be part of this family or you're going to give up this crazy Jesus talk, well, then there's no choice. We'd have to treat that as though we were completely rejecting it. And that's the idea behind hate, even as it's used here. I completely and utterly reject that mindset. I reject that course of action. I reject that lifestyle, that way of trying to find fulfillment in a false sense of spirituality. So David is saying that, you know, contrasting himself with people who run to religion or who run to the false security of idols, that immediate sense of gratification that comes through worshiping something tangible that you can manipulate and control, which of course we apply to our own culture and day and age. And, you know, we're not talking about just wooden images and stuff. We're talking about BMWs and everything else that goes along with a consumerist mentality. The idea of trying to find some sense of gratification or fulfillment through tangible things that we can control, like a good consumer would do, David is saying, I reject that. That's not going to do it for me. That's not going to fulfill me. That is not the answer that I'm looking for. That's a worthless path to try to go down. And he talks about, then he's contrasting that kind of emptiness with the personal relationship that he has with God. And the way he describes it is so beautiful there in verse 7. He says, I'll rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. It's right off the bat. He talks about these idols, these things, these man-made things that offer some hope for immediate gratification, but don't provide what it is that we're really longing for. And then he goes to his knowledge of God and the relationship that he has with God, and it starts right there. He's got this love for me, and I love him. There's this relationship there where I'm fulfilled and completed in the knowledge that there's someone so much bigger than me and so much bigger than these circumstances in my life who actually cares about me, who loves me. And then he describes him as one who has seen my affliction. So God loves David and he sees David. And of course, this is all applicable to us as well. And then he knows David. And that cheers David up right away. You know, you got everybody else searching for some sort of answer, something to satiate that screaming urge within. And David knows right away where he finds that fulfillment. And it, you know, it lifts his spirits. And that love that God has is demonstrated in what's going on in David's life. You know, it's David knows that he's loved. God sees what's going on. That's a wonderful thing, a thing for us to remember and keep mindful of in our own life experiences. God sees. Nothing is taking God by surprise. Nothing that happens in our lives, nothing that happens in our nation, nothing that's going on here has caught God unawares, and he's not scrambling around, wringing his hands, going, oh no, what am I going to do? Nothing like that. God is fully aware of it all. And we start with the premise, he loves us. He knows what's going on. He saw it all. He knew it was coming. And he knows then what's going on in our lives, in our hearts. He knows how we're reacting to these things. He knows how difficult it is for us. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. So he works with us on the basis of that knowledge of who we are and what it will take to calm our fears and alleviate our sense of distress. I mean, what greater comfort can we fall back on? What greater comfort could we look for? I could come around to everybody and pat you on the back and say, there, it's going to be okay. And it's not going to do it. I promise you, by the fifth or sixth person, it's going to be kind of robotic from my side. There, it's okay. And I really won't know what's going on, or I really won't know totally what's happening in your heart. I mean, to try to replace what it is that God's expressed to us through human agencies, through human comfort, there's no comparison. There's no comparison whatsoever. We could try to amass all kinds of wealth to try to bring some sense of stability or a sense of comfort or meaning or purpose, and it'll always leave us empty. I mean, there's a reason for that. You look at quotes over and over again, all through history and into contemporary times here. Just read one by some actor, you know, talking about all the things that he's got. But, you know, he's still just not satisfied. He knows there's something else. He's looking at Kabbalah now and all this stuff. But it's, you know, there's the proof over and over again that the people who achieve these things and attain to these things that are here in this world are never, ever, ever happy. They're never satisfied. They're never fulfilled. And yet you can look at people like Barb and Patrick Lataille, lose everything, stuck in a hole 18 hours, lose limbs, and come through smiling and beaming and secure, knowing who they are, knowing who they belong to. Oh my God, what are we thinking? What are we thinking as the human race when we're constantly running around looking for something else? We've got the greatest security we could ever possibly want, ever possibly need, right here revealed to us in his word. And not just once, not just in passing here and there, but we read it here in the Psalms and to the other aspects of scripture over and over and over again, a looping message beaming to us from heaven. I love you. I care about you. I see you. See everything that you're going through. I understand you like no one else could, more than you understand yourself. And I'm here for you. And I want you here with me. Over and over and over again. But we're humans, and we don't do this well. So we keep going over it and over it and over it again. Even in the face of it seeming repetitious and, you know, even at the risk of it becoming boring, we're going to go over it and over it and over it again until he comes and takes us home. And then we don't have to deal with it. You know, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There's going to come a point in time when the faith and the hope have been fulfilled, but the love goes on. So there'll come a point in time when we don't have to remind ourselves. It's just love. It'll all just be love. Okay, so, well, let's move on. I think I've spent way too much time there. Anyway, let's see. Verse 9. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. Isn't that a great turn of a phrase? Have you ever been so just torn up and you're crying and you just feel like your eyes are burning and swollen? And that's a great way to word it. My eyes wasted from grief, and my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead, and I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of my enemy, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Well, the first part of the psalm is pretty comforting anyway. But, you know, the thing about it is that the Bible never eliminates the possibility of the pain that's here. I mean, it's never unrealistic in this. So it doesn't eliminate the real challenges that we face when real life happens. And real life oftentimes is very unpleasant because of the fallen planet that we live on. Here David's describing distress and grief and sorrow and sighing and weakness and an enemy taking advantage of all of that. You know, his description here, verses 11 to 12, actually picture him as a leper. I mean, we talked about that, you know, going through Luke, you know, the stigma of being pronounced a leper and being unclean and the way people were treating you as an untouchable. And David's kind of taking that role on himself, saying, this is the way I am. I'm like a leper to all my friends and acquaintances, especially. Just don't want anything to do with me. He's looking at himself as an outcast. And you know what's really interesting is, again, when we think about the fact that Jesus quotes from this psalm while he's on the cross, we can certainly see the connection there too. This certainly becomes an apt description of what Jesus endured and suffered for us when he died on the cross, the way he was treated. He comes into town at the beginning of the week and everybody loves him, and they're throwing their coats on the ground and welcoming him in, and by the end of the week he's hanging on a cross and he's a reproach to everybody else. But it's forecasting that cross. But like with Christ on the cross, even with all of this bad that's described, the psalm's heading, the beginning phases of it as we were looking at it, the idea of committing ourselves into the hands of God means that the enemy's purposes, because he already reiterated that earlier on, you haven't let me fall into my enemy's hands. This is not, even when we think about Jesus on the cross, we think about the struggles and the difficulties we face in this life, this is not our enemy having the upper hand. This is not our enemy's purposes being realized in our lives. That's something important to remember. In any struggle or trial that we face, this is not the enemy, you know, getting a win in over us. This, just as much as it wasn't when Jesus died on the cross. That was not the enemy. That was not Satan getting a win in. It wasn't him, you know, tricking everybody and pulling something off, but God, you know, somehow tricked him afterwards or something. This was all part of God's plan and his purpose for redemption. And these things are true in our own lives, that even though I'm not going to go so far as to say God wills for us to go through the pain and the suffering that we're in, but he's working with the materials that are here on this fallen planet in order to achieve his purposes. So even in the times of pain and the discomfort and the difficulty, God's purposes are the ones that will prevail as we yield our spirits into his hands, as we commit ourselves to his will and to his purposes. Then his will and his purpose is the one that prevails, not our enemies. All right, moving on here, verses 14 to 18. He says, but I trust you, O Lord. I say, you're my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol, or to the grave. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and in contempt. Even in the midst of all of this distress, David's expressing his faith that God's still there. God's still in control. I'm going to announce it. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to say it out loud that you're God. You're my God. And that he's the same God that he described in the first part of the psalm, the God who loves, the God who sees, the God who knows all that's going on. And then David declares that his times are in God's hands. Again, we revisit the concept of being in the hands. That is, my future is in your hands. I entrust my future to your will. I entrust what's going to happen as my life unfolds to your will, to your purposes for my life. And you know, and he says, you know, you're not going to give my life, you're not going to give my future over to the will of my enemy. And that's something to remember. You know, so much of what we struggle with and wrestle with in terms of fear has to do with the future, doesn't it? I mean, I would say that in my life, the majority of the things that stress me out and worry me and wake me up at night are things that I'm worrying about out there somewhere, the future events, that what if this happens, and what if I don't have that, or what if so-and-so does this, or whatever it is, all of these things that have to do with future concerns. I mean, this is why Jesus carefully told us, take no thought for tomorrow. Today's stupid enough, deal with what's going on here today, but don't stress about what's happening tomorrow, because God's in control of that. He's going to, you know, take care of that. Now, it doesn't, you know, mean that we don't own a calendar. It doesn't mean that somebody says, you know, what's the date tomorrow? Oh, I don't know. I take no thought. It's not that kind of a concept. But the idea is not stressing over things that obviously we have no control over anyway. So we entrust our future to God's hands, to His purposes, knowing and believing that just as His word says here, our enemy is not going to get the upper hand. He's not going to be able to railroad our lives for His own purposes, for our enemy's purposes, for destruction. We can entrust our future into God's purposes, His plans for our life, and have confidence and rest in that and deal with the issues at hand today. Philippians tells us, think on whatever things are true. And, you know, that's one of the great drawbacks of having this ability to imagine a potential future. I mean, we've all got these great, vivid imaginations. Mine worked overtime when it comes to future events. That's the one, you know, that's where everything gets a technicolor for me. And it's a, in some ways, that's a real curse, because that's the thing that we have to struggle with. And that's why Jesus warns us, be cautious about that. Philippians tells us, whatever things are true, think on those things. Those imaginations that I have about the future are not true. They're not. They haven't happened yet. They can't be true. They're just possible scenarios that I'm casting around out there and letting control my life in the present. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. Concentrate on where you are right now and trust your future to God's purposes, His plans, and focus on what's at hand. Live life right here, right now. It's easy to say. It's real easy to say. I can say that all day long. It's another thing to live that out, but it takes practice. It takes alerting ourselves when we find ourselves doing that, when we slip into those patterns where we have to examine ourselves now and anon to say, well, what am I so stressed about? I'm blessed with a wife who says things like that to me out loud. What are you worried about, Rob? Well, you know, what happens over? Is that real? Is that happening right now? Oh, shut up. No, I never would say that. but there's always somebody getting religious on me. But you know, those are things to do. We've gotta think about that every now and every once in a while. We've gotta say to ourselves, well, what is it that's stressing me out? Where is this thing that I'm worried about? Is it right here? Is it right now? If it's not, then as an act of our will, we can make that a prayer. God, then I commit my future into your purposes. I commit my times are in your hands, oh God. I put those things into your power, because you're the only one who knows the end from the beginning. So, and then David falls back into the covenant promise when he says, you know, you make your face shine upon me. You know, that's that priestly covenant prayer that Aaron would speak over the children of Israel. So again, David draws covenant distinctions, as he always does, between those who are determining to serve God and those who are following after their own self-will. So he's saying, just preserve me based on the covenant that you made. You know, do with them what you're going to do with them, but preserve me based on the promise that we've made to each other. In verse 19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your... I can't read that. I'm sorry. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Actually, keep going. Blessed be the Lord, for He has wonderfully shown His steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. So I think this is really cool here, starting in verse 19. There's no indication that circumstances had changed, but David's course of action here, you know, it just seems to be an appropriate time to begin praising God. Sometimes, you know, that's the best thing to do. It doesn't make any rational sense. It doesn't even make emotional sense sometimes. We can sit there saying, I don't want to praise God. I don't feel like praising God. And yet, that's probably the time to do it. That's probably the time to, you know, by our own determination, express who it is that we believe is good, whether we're feeling it or not, to express it and believe it. There's something about that, that it begins to be embodied in our own life and our experiences. So when he's pressed in, he's in trouble on every side, verse 22, he gets concerned all of a sudden that God isn't aware of his plight. He forgets what he said earlier in this, that God sees, I'm cut off from your sight. You know, that worry that, you know, maybe I'm just praying to the ceiling. Maybe he doesn't know, but then David remembers. He hears. He always hears. We'll keep, again, reminding ourselves of that over and over. He always hears. We don't hear very well at all, but he always hears us. We can always count on that, rely on that, whether we're feeling it emotionally, whatever. When we're crying out to him, when we're pressed, he's aware of it. He hears our prayers. He hears our sighs. He hears our sobs. He hears those things that we can't articulate. He hears those things that erupt from our heart that we have no means of being able to communicate through our own intellect. He hears us. And that's just the reason we have to remind ourselves of it is just because it's so easy to forget. It's a very simple thing to express and a very simple thing to forget about when we're in the middle of trouble and we want to take control of the situation. Verse 23, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So the psalm ends with great assurance. It begins on a high note. It ends on a high note. We find our resolution here in that. David kind of looks up from the pages here and encourages us. Because as we've said before, we are the saints. We are those who are set apart for God's purposes. We, you know, all of those, all Christians, all believers, anywhere, whatever state that they're in. And we can have hope that our, you know, even in the troubled times that we face, God is preserving us. God is there working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. He's a rock. He's a fortress. So, you know, if we're trying to find hope, in whatever circumstances that we're facing, we see David's encouragement here is telling us to love God and to take courage. Love God and have courage. Have courage in what? Have courage that help is on the way. Have courage that he hears. Have courage because he loves us and he sees us and he knows us. And he knows exactly what's going on in our lives and exactly what it is that we need to navigate through or to change the circumstance. Right on? Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for David's experiences, which translate so well to our own experiences. And I pray that our hearts are encouraged by what you reveal about yourself. And I pray that we do find that ability to take courage and to love you in the midst of whatever it is that we face. And as we're here tonight, if we're happy and things are going well and everything's content, then Father, we just thank you for that because we know that that's from your hand. But strengthen us and be with us when the other shoe drops, because we live in a fallen world and we know that that happens. So we entrust ourselves to you, Father. We commit ourselves, we commit our whole selves to your plans and your purposes. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.